Thank you, Jack, for helping us to worship God. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. This is a much shorter chapter than the previous one, about exactly half is the number of verses, but we'll be reading verses 12 through the end of the chapter, 12 through 25. Remember, the first section we looked at last week was Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And here we see a little different event. In verse 12 of John 2, we read this, that after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. Speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Think of this contrast. John 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus comes to a wedding of a young couple. He blesses that wedding by his presence and by turning water into wine, thereby demonstrating that he desires to bless his people, to give them great joy. It was a foretaste of the wedding feast to come, that day in which we will celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all sadness will be removed. There will be nothing but fullness of joy from that time on forever. And so this miracle at Cana, it shows the loving kindness and goodness of God, but what a contrast we see now in this passage, in verses 12 to 25. Jesus shows us another side of his character, which is not in any way, shape, or form out of sync with what we saw in the previous section. He shows us his character, which is a full-orbed character of God himself, of course, that Jesus is not only a gentle and meek and mild Savior, he is that, but he is also a holy, wrathful judge who will by no means clear the guilty. You say, how can both of these things be true? Well, we'll hopefully try to understand that. Jesus actually cleanses the temple twice during his ministry. There's controversy about this, but there's no reason to believe otherwise that this was a cleansing that occurred at the beginning of his ministry. There was another one that occurred right at the very end before he was crucified, where he cleansed the temple again. But nowhere in the New Testament do we see Jesus so riled up, so full of passion and holy indignation and this righteous anger that we see displayed other than these two cleansings of the temple. It's not out of character, though. For Jesus, it is who he is, that he's a holy God, a righteous Savior. Derek Kidner comments that these expressions of righteous anger refute the popular notion that Jesus will forgive anything and everything people do, irrespective of their attitudes or persistence in sin. In other words, what we tend to do when we hear that God loves us and that he forgives us, well, then that means I can do however I please and I don't really need to worry about turning from sin or trying to straighten up my life and so forth. Well, if we had that conclusion, we do not understand and know Jesus rightly. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the gentle shepherd who leads his own, who provides for us, who protects us, who loves us, who leads us beside still waters and so forth. But he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He pours out his wrath on those who refuse to humble themselves and turn from their sins. He does that. He will come again in judgment. Read Matthew 25 and you will see that he is the judge. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And he will cast the goats into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This, the Lamb, the gentle Lamb, will do. That's why Revelation chapter 6 can talk about the wrath of the Lamb. How, you know, you say, well, who would be afraid of the wrath of a Lamb? But he is a Lamb who is also a Lion. And those who reject the mercy of God that comes through that Lamb who was sacrificed for us, there is nothing left but wrath. Reject mercy, and there's only wrath. So here's the miracle of Cana on the one hand. It's a promise and an example of blessing to come, future blessing. And the cleansing of the temple is a sign of something else, a sign of future judgment and wrath. You see, both of these are true. In eternity, those who know the Lord Jesus will experience the bliss and joy of heaven. But those who do not turn to Jesus will experience torment and suffering for all eternity. And so this account of the cleansing of the temple really should be a warning, a sober warning to all of us to be sure that we are right with God, that we are ready for that final day in which he will separate the sheep from the goats. Because it's not something to be trifled with. It is something to be prepared for. And when the Lord comes into our lives, you see, when we do turn to him, what is he going to do? He is going to purify us. I remember years ago that someone said to me, well, Mark, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to purify this church? Well, I cannot do that, okay? But I do want the Lord to purify his church because this is what he wants for us. He wants that for me. He wants that for you. He wants that for all of us. We are to, when you take vows to join the church, you vow to uphold the peace, the purity, and the prosperity of the church. These are things that are on the heart of God and must be on our heart as well. But look at verse 12. It says that after the wedding in Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum. And Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it was right on this sea, this lake. And it was about 16 miles northeast of Cana, where the wedding had taken place. And it was where Jesus would establish his headquarters. He would go in and out in his travelings and in his ministry from Capernaum. And John said his mothers, his brothers, and his disciples were with him. You know, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had a normal marriage. They were intimate with one another. They had children together, sons and daughters. These were the half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. And so that refutes the idea that that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was not, because marriage, the estate of marriage, is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. And so there's nothing wrong with Mary and Joseph having children after Jesus was born. But the text says they were only in Capernaum here for a short time, and they soon left for Jerusalem because it was the feast of the Passover. And every male 12 years old and up was required to be there in Jerusalem each year. And what was the Passover? Well, it was a celebration, a remembrance of God's deliverance of his people, Israel, from Egyptian bondage. You remember how that happened, that a lamb was sacrificed and the blood was put upon the doorpost so the angel of death would pass by. and not kill the firstborn of the people of Israel. And so they sacrificed the lamb. They were to eat the lamb, consume all of it together. And then they were to eat unleavened bread. The reason why it was to be unleavened is because they had to leave with haste. They were to go out in a hurry, and they didn't have time for the bread to rise and then to bake it. So they just had to bake it without any leaven in it. But the unleavened bread was also a symbol of purity. Often in the Bible, leaven is compared to that which is sinful, that which is evil. And so one of the requirements, one of the things about observing this feast was that all leaven was to be removed from the house of each Israelite that night when they ate the Passover. And so with this as background, see, Jesus enters his house, his father's house, and he enters the temple at the time of the Passover, and what does he find? He finds leaven there. He finds that there are things there that do not honor his heavenly Father. And he sought to purify, to remove that leaven. Listen to what Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so this picture of removal of leaven, and here Jesus presented as our very Passover, this is very much a part of the church. Even today, we're to think in these terms about the purity of the church. So our Lord came to his temple, and what does he come to do? Malachi prophesied he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So he came to purify, to refine. And Malachi said particularly he will purify the sons of Levi. These are those who are responsible for the goings-on at the temple. And you see, they had become corrupt. They are the ones who allowed the selling of animals and the changing of money right on the temple grounds. It took place in the court of the Gentiles, which was a place of prayer. And so you can imagine how distracting all this would have been, and how incensed our Lord Jesus would have been that this was allowed in there, in the place where there was to be worship. Now, you know, there's a positive side to this in that, of course, people who travel from long distances would need to have an animal for sacrifice. And so, you know, they would also need to have the change of money, because it had to be paid in a certain kind of currency. No foreign currency was allowed. And so there's justification for everything they were doing here. And in their minds, they were providing a service. They were simply making it easier for people to worship and participate in the sacrifice and in the Passover. The problem was not that they were selling animals and not that they were exchanging money. The problem was where they were doing it. They brought the marketplace into the house of God. It used to be done outside of the house of God. It used to be done over on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. But at some point, whether it was Caiaphas or someone else, they said, let's make it easy, and we'll also perhaps be able to control the purse strings here and maybe profit and get a little more money coming into the coffers. We don't know. But at some point, it was brought into the house of God where it did not belong. Now, the temple, of course, had a very high and holy and very specific purpose. It was to be, number one, a place of sacrifice, so that sins could be atoned for. And then it was also to be a place of prayer, a place where their prayers could be heard by God. When we read of the dedication of the temple and the prayer of Solomon, and how he says, when your people pray to this place, hear their prayers. And God promised that he would do that. So they offer sacrifices, and then they offer prayers. They offer worship. They draw near to God. They seek God. This is what the temple was for. It was a sacred place. It was to be separated from the commerce of the world. And so when Jesus comes to this temple, he finds that it is being desecrated by the presence of commerce. Now, commerce is not wrong. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Commerce is a good thing, a necessary thing, a thing that God blesses when we do it unto him. But when we bring that, when we bring business into the house of God, it does not have a place in the worship of God. So Jesus, with righteous indignation, makes this whip of cords, and he drives out those who are selling the animals. He drives out the sheep and the oxen. He turns over the tables, and the money goes flying everywhere. You can imagine the scene, and yet no one stops him. No one dares try to say, you can't do this, or they don't try to apprehend him. They just watch in utter shock. He is purifying his temple. He is saying, this does not belong. We are here to honor God. This dishonors God. Well, the Ten Commandments, contained within the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments have to do with how we worship God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Which God do we worship? Only the living and true God. The second commandment forbids us from worshiping God with images or really in any other way that God has not authorized. We saw the unauthorized or strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered unto God. So the third commandment tells us the attitude we shall have when we approach God and worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Why? Because it's a day of worship unto the Lord. So all these things remind us that God is serious about his worship. And back in that second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This, in other words, you can't worship me with images, with idols, and in these ways, because I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous for my worship. God says he will not share his glory with another. He will not tolerate that which is an approach to him that he has not approved of. We cannot just simply do whatever we feel like doing. Sincerity is important in worship, but sincerity is not enough. We must do it in truth, worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus comes to his temple that day, and he's a jealous God, and he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, then his disciples remembered. They would have been in shock as well, seeing what was going on. What is taking place? What is he doing? And he remembers that the Bible has said, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Well, Jesus was zealous that God's worship be pure and honoring to him. Should it not be our concern as well? And this is we have to be ever vigilant about this. Because we're people, we're human beings. We tend to think like men. We tend to think in man-centered ways, but we have to always have our mind renewed about this. Our sanctuaries and church buildings are not temples. No, it's different. But there's still a sacredness to this time and place where we meet. It's dedicated for that purpose that we meet here as a house of worship and praise unto the Lord. And so when we come to the Lord's house, yes, we should be joyful, but we should also be reverent. The two must go together. So commerce, worldliness, irreverence, frivolity are not fitting for the time of worship that we have. We must be serious because we're about serious business. So when we come into the presence of God, we come before him who is a jealous God. Listen to what Psalm 89, verse 7 says. Tells us, it says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. I think it's pretty obvious to say that in many of the churches around this country today, that this attitude is missing, this attitude of reverence and respect for God. The fear of God is lacking. Now, listen to what I'm saying. In the wedding of Cana, tells us one thing. It tells us that God wants us to experience joy. He wants to bless us and make us joyful people. The cleansing of the temple teaches us something else that's equally needed and necessary for the Christian. That is the fear of God. The fear of God. And so can we have both joy and the fear of God together? Aren't those mutually exclusive? I don't think so. Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." You say, "I don't know how to do that." Well, you better start praying. We need to start thinking how these things are to be together in the house of God, because it tells us, it commands us to rejoice with trembling. So Jesus, he removes that which does not belong in the place of worship. What about today? Is there anything that does not belong in the house of worship? Here as we meet, we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask, why do we gather here on the Lord's Day? What's the purpose of this time? Well, it is, first of all, we remember that on this day, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, from the last day, from the first day. The last day of the week was to remember creation in 6 days and God resting on the seventh. And now the resurrection of Christ is the primary thought, that on this day we remember that Christ was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and he is now seated and rests from his work, and therefore we rest in him on the Lord's day. You know, the ARP Church has put together a fine document called the Directory for Public Worship, and it's very edifying to read through that document. And part of it says in the introduction, it says that on this day, on the Lord's Day, we are enabled by the Spirit to leave the toils and worries of this world and taste afresh of the heavenly rest, returning to the household of God who inhabits the praises of his people. You know, it's not about what we can and can't do. It's about meeting with God. It's about coming into his presence to leave the cares of the world behind. Aren't you glad to have a time and a place where we can say, I don't care about taxes. I don't care about, what I've got to do Monday morning. That does not bother me. What I'm thinking about is the Lord and his grace, his mercy, his love for me. We don't have money changing going on. We take up an offering, but that's biblical. That's straight out of Scripture. But we can still be guilty of bringing the world into the service by bringing worldly thoughts, thinking about Monday morning. We shouldn't be. We should be focusing on the Lord. So we need to think about that. We can be thinking about our jobs, our recreations, our homes, and what are, the point is, what is our heart set on when we're here? Our hearts could be set on the very kinds of things that Jesus drove out of the temple. And so we need to examine our own hearts. Now this morning I pray, I hope that you know Jesus Christ personally and savingly. But why has he saved you? What now? Well, he saved you so that you might know him, that you might worship him, that you might serve him, that you might love him and make him known to others. So here, and when we come together, it's for us, it's 1 hour on the Lord's Day, 1 hour, 15 minutes maybe on this one day of the week. Can we give God 1 hour of our full undivided devotion? Can we do that? It's hard even for 1 hour, but it's only 1 hour. We have the rest of the week to think about our needs, to think about even going out and serving the Lord out in the world. Okay, there's a time and a place for that. You have the whole week to serve God, to bear witness of him, to do the work of evangelism, to do the work of service, to do your work as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. But here is a sacred and holy and specific purpose. We gather to adore God, to be still and to know that he is God and that we are not. This is why we're here. So it's a sacred time where we meet with God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He desires to meet with us more than we desire to meet with him. He wants to be here and to bless us. And our part, of course, is to respond. God makes himself known through the word, through his sacraments. And as we pray to him, he makes himself known. Our part is to respond with praise. with thanksgiving, with confession of sin, with repentance of sin, with supplication, with confession of faith, and so forth. And so public worship, what is it for? It is for glorifying God, showing forth His worth and His excellence. So it's a time to exalt Jesus Christ, to call upon God our Father, and to seek the help of His Holy Spirit. In verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? What right do you have to be doing what you have just done?" Well, what he just did was a sign, really. It was a sign that the refiner, that the Messiah had come to his temple and was fulfilling that prophecy in Malachi. They should have known that. They should have seen that. They should have been convicted about what they were doing. And I'm certain that they were convicted. But they should have confessed their sins. They should have said, "Jesus, forgive us. We dishonored your temple. We bow before you. We accept you as Lord of the temple and Lord of our lives." They didn't do that. Sadly, they didn't do that. Well, we have to examine our own hearts each time we come to the Lord. The best way to do that is prepare ahead of time. Be prayed up on Saturday night. Get up on Sunday morning. Prepare your heart to come here and worship and to think about who God is. The Lord knows our hearts. He reads minds. You know that, right? He's reading your mind right now. He knows what you're thinking about. And it is a challenge to us to bring our minds, to bring our hearts in line with what He says is a right approach to Him. So are we distracted when we come to worship? Well, probably we tend to be. Do we come humbly? Well, not always. Sometimes we come with a chip on our shoulder. We have grudges. We're prideful. Are we reverent? Sometimes we are, not always. Are we glad to be in the house of the Lord? Well, sometimes we don't come in with that joyful heart and attitude. We need to examine ourselves. Are we focused? Are we really trying to listen to His Word? We say, "Well, I don't like the way that preacher preaches as much as some other preachers." I get that. I don't either. I like to listen to other preachers better than I like to listen to myself. But God can speak to you. He spoke once through a donkey. So I think we all better listen to what God has to say and hear Him out. Are we coming expectantly saying, "God, what do you have for me? What are you wanting me to learn today?" And so Jesus answers their question, "What right do you have? You know, what sign do you do to show us these things?" He says, "Well, I've got a sign for you." Same sign he said in another place. He said it a different way. But he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." Remember another place he said, "You know, I'll only give you one sign, the sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days, and on the third day he came back." So it's the same thing, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the sign. The great sign is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And verse 21 says, of course, he was speaking of the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about the literal temple in front of them with stones and mortar and so forth. They didn't get it. They were not spiritually attuned. In this case, a literal interpretation of Jesus' words did not work, because Jesus did not mean it literally. He meant it figuratively. He meant to communicate a literal truth, of course, but through figurative language. We have to understand this when we interpret the Bible. But he was speaking about his coming death. And what does his death do? It is the means by which sinners can approach God in worship. It is the only way that those who were in the temple then, in the Old Testament, those who are here today now, can approach God and have their prayers heard and worship accepted. And so true worship and true prayer, the only way it can be accepted is in Jesus' name. In other words, through His person, through His work, through Him alone. Verse 22, "Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and word which Jesus had said." They didn't get it either right away. They didn't understand either, but in time they did. Because that seed was planted, that word was brought to their remembrance. What about you? Have you trusted in His death? Have you come to Him to have your sins forgiven? Have you believed that He has been raised from the dead? Until you do, your worship is not acceptable to God. It cannot be. Because Jesus is the true temple of God. He says, "Destroy this temple." He was saying, I am the temple, the true temple of God. Until you come to Him, put your faith on Him, you are outside. Even though you may be inside a church building, you are outside of the temple. You are outside of true worship. And so to honor and reverence and adore the Lord is first of all, to come to Him through Jesus Christ. And when you know Jesus, when you know Him as a child of God, then you have this great privilege of enjoying Him and coming into His presence and rejoicing in what He has done. That's the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy Him now and forever. But we have to know Jesus, and we have to come through Him. And we have to believe in Him with a sincere faith. Because not everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, is a true believer. We especially in the South, I mean, everybody has had some contact with Christianity and with the church, unless they moved from another place where it wasn't so prevalent. But, a lot of people grown up in church. They were baptized. They made a profession of faith. And yet many of those people are not walking with God. They will think that they are okay, but they're not walking with God. They're not honoring Him with their lives. They're not attending the worship of God. That makes their profession very suspect. Because they're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so I would say they don't really know the Lord. At least they don't give the impression of knowing the Lord. And you see, after Jesus cleansed the temple, in verse 22, it says, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He did. They had some type of faith, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts, that their profession was not genuine, not yet anyway. Their profession of faith was not from the heart. They just believed because of the miracles. You see it later in John. It says they followed Him because of the bread, the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth. Jesus knows your heart this morning. He knows where you are with Him. He knows your true spiritual condition. And that's a good thing. We ought to rejoice in that. And we ought to pray, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the everlasting way. So do you know where you stand with the Lord? Do you understand your spiritual condition? You need to know that as best as possible. You need to seek the Lord to know that. Only He knows the full picture. And so Jesus was becoming popular with the crowds. And we will see that many of them, most of them, were not sincere believers. They were temporary followers. They were those shallow seeds that were planted by the roadside in the parable of the sower. They came up for a while, but then they died out because they had no root. It wasn't true saving faith. We see in John chapter 6, we will see the crowds become very large. They're following Him all over the place. And Jesus preaches a really strong sermon, and most of them leave. The crowds were thinned out in a hurry. And at the end of that message in John 6, verse 66, He says, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. What we need to be concerned about, the same thing Jesus was concerned about, is with genuine faith and not simply a profession of faith and not simply drawing a crowd. To be impressed with a crowd is, Jesus never was. He was impressed with true heart, sincere faith. And I believe He has the same concern for His church today. So, as we wind this up, first of all, you and I need to make sure that we have personally, individually, put our faith in the Lord Jesus, repented of our sins, and have a sincere heart of faith. Next week we'll see, in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, He will tell Nicodemus, a religious ruler, one who would, of course, been thought to be righteous, and yet He says to Nicodemus, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. He says it to all of us. We must be sure that we have been born again. When a newborn baby comes into the world, from the very moment of its birth, if it's a healthy baby, it cries out, maybe unconsciously in a sense, but it's crying out for its mother, and it's crying out because it's alive, right? And so a newborn soul, from the very moment of spiritual birth, what does it do? It cries out to God. Cries out for its Heavenly Father in worship and in praise. On the surface, the problem was that these people had allowed you know, things that shouldn't have been in the temple. But the real problem beneath that problem was that they weren't born again. They did not have a changed heart. That was the real problem. So as we leave here today, think about what God wants from you, first of all, when we come to worship. Prepare for worship when you come back next week. Read ahead in John chapter 3. Read the passage that's coming. You know what's coming. And ask the Lord to teach you how to prepare your heart, how to worship Him. Ask Him to show you whether you've been born again or not. And if you have not, then, you know, until you're born again, you are not breathing spiritually. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But if you have been born again, listen to this, what the Scripture says. It says, let everything that has breath, okay, are you alive spiritually? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Only those who are spiritually alive can bring God-honoring praise. And those who are alive will look forward to the Lord's day, will rejoice to be in His presence and with His people praising God with great anticipation. They'll be like the psalmist that we looked at some months ago, Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Is that your heart's desire this morning? I hope so. I pray so. If so, then you'll be excited. You can't wait to be back next week, because we're meeting with the living God. Jesus Christ is here. The Father is here, and the Spirit of God is present among us. Let us pray.